John chapter 14 this morning as we continue to work our way through John's Gospel. And hopefully you are learning much and knowing it better. And you know, when you study through a book, a verse at a time, it becomes part of you. And that's part of the reason we do that. And so let's look together. John 14, verse 25 through 31 will be our text today as we finish up the 14th chapter. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise. Let us go from here." Father, help us as we study your word now these next few minutes. Teach us. Lord, help this promise to be so real to us. What a wonderful reminder that you are in control of all things. The ruler of this world may come to us, but we are safe in Jesus. Thank you for the promises of your word. Help us to recall them today, even as we study a few. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our world has plenty of ideas, theories and imaginations that attempt to explain what we are and how we came into existence and what the purpose of our life is. And in contrast, the Bible teaches the facts about how the universe and how humanity came into being, who we are, what our purpose in life is. And so you end up with great conflict. Well, whenever we're forced to believe one or the other of these propositions, and by the way, you can't believe both. And when we're forced to believe one of these propositions, we have great conflict. And conflict is not peace. And we like peace. The Bible teaches that God created all things perfectly. The Bible teaches that Satan, who God created as the best of the created beings and angels, was not satisfied with the position that God gave to him, and so he rebelled against God. The Bible teaches that Satan influenced our first parents, the first humans, Adam and Eve, to follow Satan in his rebellion. The Bible teaches that every person since and henceforth has been born and will be born with our parents, Adam's and Eve's rebellious blood flowing in our veins. And therefore, the Bible assures us that our natural condition in life is not a pretty picture at all. It says, as it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And that statement does not strike us as a description of peace and tranquility, does it? Well, not at all. It's an accurate description of the created being's conflict with his or her creator. And this statement clearly establishes that no one is at peace with God. No one can find peace with God, their creator, through natural processes. We're at war with our creator, according to those words. Not to worry, says the sinners of this world. We will just deny or pretend that a creator doesn't exist. There is no creator. So they go about teaching and convincing themselves that all of these amazing creations and the incomprehensible intricacies of the human body and the human psyche are all the result of just random coincidences. Having satisfied themselves with this exercise of phenomenal faith in the absurd, they embark then on their search for peace and satisfaction. And after a lifetime of searching and trying, if it were at all possible for the people of the world to tell the truth when they come to the end, they have not found peace. They cannot find peace. Because true peace is peace with our Creator God. And therefore, we live in a world that is completely given over to its searching for peace through materialism or maybe relationships, unbounded attempts to fulfill lusts, maybe addiction to, dependence on, all kinds of substances and fantasies. And after a lifetime of destroying their bodies and minds, the people who rebel against their Creator come to the end and they leave it all behind and they've never found peace. And this is such a sad, sad, sad story because our Creator, God, desires for us to have peace with Him. He really wants us to be at peace with Him. And so God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have worked together to provide absolutely everything that is necessary for rebellious, sinning people to have peace. It's theirs for the taking because of the faithful work of a triune God. In fact, Jesus unpacked many of these great truths about this divine work that leads to true peace through faith. In His words. And He gave this lesson to the disciples before He was tried and crucified. And the disciples were understandably upset when they learned that Jesus Christ was planning to leave them, that He was planning to go back to God the Father. But Jesus calmed their fears and He told them that He would authorize the sending of the Holy Spirit who would serve them as their divine helper, teaching them the very same things that He had been teaching them for 3 years. So He said, you ought to be at peace. And here in a nutshell is a very important teaching that explains how it is that people who are in rebellion against God are actually able to be in peace with God and find peace with their Creator. We have a Creator, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all involved in the creation, who in eternity drew up this plan of redemption for a fallen creation. So God the Father provides forgiveness for all of our offenses that we committed against Him through faith in God the Son, who He sent to be our substitute. And we have a Savior. A perfect Savior, God the Son, who came to this earth, who fulfilled every aspect of God's perfect law, who died in innocence, who was buried, who rose again, who ascended to the throne of God in heaven where He sits on the right hand of God the Father and intercedes for us rebellious sinners with His own blood, the payment for our sins. And we have a helper, God the Holy Spirit. Who continued to teach the apostles everything that Jesus had been teaching them so that they would be able to write down in this thing we call the Bible the wonderful promises of God and the truths of God so that believing them, we can have peace with God. Isn't that a wonderful story? That's the story Jesus unpacked for these disciples before He went to the cross to die for their sins and our sins. He told them and He tells us that the Trinity has provided for us the solution for the troubled heart. I look for a moment at this provision that has been given to us, verse 25, verse 26. It starts with God the Son talking to, speaking to the apostles. Verse 25, He said, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." You see, because the great comforter, the great teacher, Jesus Christ, was still in the presence of the disciples, they really weren't too concerned about things. They weren't giving a lot of thought. I mean, some of these things just didn't register because they didn't matter yet. And so now Jesus says, but these things I have told you. What things? Well, certainly it's a reference to the shocking truths that he has just been teaching these disciples, these apostles, that he was going to be taken by the authorities, that he was going to be tried, he was going to be tortured, he's going to be crucified, he's going to die, he's going to rise, and then he's going back to the Father in heaven. And this was shocking to them. But at the same time, I'm convinced that this term that Jesus used here, these things, has to refer to all of the truths that he has been teaching these disciples for the past 3 years. And Jesus, therefore, is saying this, I have told you, I have spoken these things because I am leaving the ministry of declaring the truth with you guys. It will be your responsibility to continue to teach the very things that I have taught you over the last 3 years. You will become my stewards. You will become the managers of the divine message of God, and you must manage them well. We can be sure that God the Son spoke all the necessary truths to his followers. And one of these important truths that he spoke was this. God the Father is going to send God the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, first part of the verse. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Because these disciples were going to be held responsible as stewards, as managers of the great truth that God had revealed to them through the Son. They were going to need help. Why? Because these apostles were as human as you and I are. And they were going to forget many of the things that Jesus taught them. And they were just not going to understand many of the truths that Jesus had taught them. You know, nothing could be more obvious than the fact that these disciples, being human, did not often grasp the amazing truths that Jesus had been teaching. And so that's why God the Son says, when I go back to heaven, where I will be with God the Father, I will ask Him to send to you the Helper like me, God the Holy Spirit, to help you know, to help you to understand. This was the prerogative that God the Son had, having obeyed the Father, having submitted to the Father in all things. When he returned to heaven, he could, because he had done all things, having come in the Father's name, he would have every right to ask that God would send the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very, very, very important concept of this Father, God, having sent Jesus in His name, would now send the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Why is it important? Well, because for God the Son to come in the name of God the Father meant that He came with all the authority of God Himself. This is what He kept teaching the people. And that He was speaking the message of God Himself. It is the New Testament concept you're familiar with, apostello. We get our English word apostle from that word. It is someone who is sent by authority, with the authority of the person who sent them with the person's message. It was a concept, well-known concept of God sending His authoritative messengers, and we know it very, very well, but you know it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you see the exact same concept. Here's a good illustration of it. Daniel. God wants to give Daniel a message, and so he sends the angel of the Lord. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now, watch, I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Now, there's a particular Hebrew word in this text that is translated, I have been sent to you. You know, the English is a little bit verbose. Hebrew uses one word. Okay? Shaliach. The angel said, I am the Shaliach of God. I am the emissary. I am the sent one. I am, in New Testament terms, the apostle of God. So here's this angel of God who is God's representative, sent by God with the authority of God to represent the authority of God and to what? Give the message of God. Therefore, the Sheliach is the same thing, or is exemplified for us by all the Old Testament prophets who spoke the message of God, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and on through the minor prophets. And all of those prophets, like Elijah and Elisha, took the message of God to the people of God because they were the Sheliach. And there was never a representative of God, a Sheliach of God, who was more faithful and more powerful than the Messiah, God the Son. He is the perfect messenger of God. And that's what it meant when he said, I have been sent, or I have come in the name of the Father. In fact, God had promised that was going to be the case through that prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was even born. God said, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, Jesus, speaking to the people, took that very verse out of Isaiah's prophecy, and he said to them, that's me. That's me. I am the one sent in the Father's name, and his spirit is upon me. And that's why he confesses in John chapter 5, verse 43, I have come in my Father's name. You do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. What a terrible contrast. So God the Son came in the name of God the Father. And in the Father's name, therefore, he accomplished every detail of the Father's will. And he spoke every single word the Father had for him to speak. And it's very important for us to understand that connection. Why? Because of what Jesus says here. And he is going to send the Spirit in my name. Therefore, God the Son is the Sheliach of God the Father, and God the Spirit is the Sheliach of God the Son, the perfect spokesman, the emissary, the representative with authority who speaks his message. Indeed, he is the same Spirit who abode with God the Son during his earthly ministry. This is really exciting, I'm telling you. You may need to think about it for a while to get the excitement. But this is really, really very important. Because God the Holy Spirit was dwelling, abiding with God the Son. In fact, you read in John chapter 1, verse 32, this testimony about his baptism. And John bore witness, that is John the Baptist in this case, bore witness. He said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and what? It remained on him, continued to be present with, is what the word means. The Holy Spirit of God continued to be present with God the Son. Are we surprised then that throughout the earthly ministry of God the Son, what do we see evidenced? The presence of God the Holy Spirit. Matthew 4, verse 1, Jesus is baptized. He comes up out of the water. He is indwelt by the Spirit of God, and immediately you read, and the Spirit led him out into the wilderness. Same Holy Spirit. So later on, Luke chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus said, that Old Testament promise is about me. He applied this to himself, Isaiah 61, 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me, there's that word, Sheliach again. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus said to the people, that's me. I am the one who is anointed with the Spirit of God to do the work of God and to teach the words of God. And now Jesus promises that this very same Spirit was going to come to the apostles in order to complete the ministry that Jesus had been doing in their lives over the last 3 years. And the primary means of help from the Holy Spirit is this. And all of what we've said come to this point right here. Verse 26, last part. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That is a statement from Jesus about the Bible. The Bible. This is why it's so important, because you have one of those right there either on your lap or in your phone or in your tablet or whatever you're using. Some of you actually have a lot of it right in your memory. Phew. It's a promise. You see, God the Father always gave His Word to these representatives of His. He gave it to the people through the Old Testament prophets. Peter talks about that. 2 Peter 1, verse 20, verse 21, knowing this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Well, how did we get it? Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how the Old Testament came. And the New Testament. God the Father revealed His Word to the people through His representatives, the prophets. God the Father revealed His Word through His representative, God the Son. You read this at the opening of the book to the Hebrews. Long ago, at many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, gave the Word. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Jesus did not spend 3 years of ministry in this world teaching the apostles unimportant matters and how to get along with their neighbors. That isn't what Jesus was doing for 3 years. He clearly stated many times that He was speaking the very words of God the Father. John 14, verse 24. Whoever does not love Me does not keep My words. The word that you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. That's why Jesus' words were often misunderstood. They were divine words. They were God words. They were heaven words. The people were sinners. That's why Jesus would sometimes actually conceal the truth of the words. For example, like when He spoke in parables, Matthew chapter 13. He said to the apostles, to you it has been given to understand, to know, not to them. They're God words, divine words. And now we find the third leg of that stool of God's inspired message. You have the Old Testament prophets, you have God the Son. And now you have God the Son promising God the Holy Spirit, who would continue to work in revealing God's Word. And Jesus is speaking specifically to the apostles, to men who were going to be borne along, carried along by the Spirit of God as they wrote Scripture. In fact, these are the men who, used by the Holy Spirit of God as His representative, wrote the bulk of the New Testament. So Jesus promised in this process that God the Holy Spirit was going to do two things, pretty clear in this text. One, you'll notice He said that He is going to bring to your remembrance the truths that Jesus had already taught. You know, John mentioned a couple of those things, because you remember, John wrote this gospel really late, like maybe the year 90 or thereabouts. A lot of truth has come to the surface. And he was able to recall, yeah, I remember that time when we didn't understand, but later on we did. For example, John 2, verse 22. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the Word Jesus had spoken. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. John 12, verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So the Holy Spirit's ministry was to help the disciples remember the things that Jesus had taught. Second, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to teach the apostles new truths that Jesus had not taught them. I will bring to your remembrance, one. Two, I will teach you. And therefore, this is not, now catch this, okay? Because we always misapply this. This is not a promise to New Testament age people like us, church age people like us, that God the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to us new truths that have never been revealed before. That's not what this promise is. This is a promise to the apostles. Literally, that they are going to write the Bible. In very practical terms, this is an explanation of the Holy Spirit's work in the inspiration of the Bible. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. How? Peter told us, holy men were borne along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote these scriptures. And so, this truth, why am I emphasizing this so much? Because this reality, this truth, becomes so important if you are going to have peace in your heart. Many religious people, they really do expect or look to God to just somehow give them peace by the Holy Spirit revealing to them something that no one has ever known before. And they think, that'll give me peace. Doesn't happen. And so as a result, they kind of make something up. Well, God revealed this, but it's not in the Bible. And you know what? It doesn't give peace either. Or they get discouraged and they say, well, Jesus didn't keep his promise and the Holy Spirit's not bringing me peace. Now, consider the result of God the Son sending God the Holy Spirit to teach and remind. Verse 27. Here's the result. God the Son said, here's the promise. You can take it to the bank. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Why? Because I sent the Holy Spirit to teach you, to remind you. And if Jesus promised to leave peace with his followers, and I'm going to tell you, he left peace with his followers. You can trust that. And so the promise applies first to the 11 followers. They were about to find themselves in some really, really, really violent storms, more violent than anything they had ever experienced before or to this point. It was going to be a disaster. And their immediate response to the crisis indicates that they really didn't quite get this promise that Jesus had just given. They didn't have it yet. Their response later on in life proves they got it. Because these were men who laid down their lives quietly, calmly, according to all the traditions that we have, literally gave their lives, having fully grasped this promise of peace. And they faced death calmly and confidently, exactly the way God the Son faced death. They had the same peace he had, once they figured this out. And they had it because God the Son gave them, and really us, his peace. You know, that possessive pronoun is very important. It's the peace that he owns. It's the very peace that governs him. It's the peace he experienced. It's the peace he authors. It's like many of the other possessions that he promised to give to us and to the disciples. And the word here, verse 27, Jesus simply said this, I promise to give the peace that is mine. It's mine. Just like he promised to send the Spirit that was his. Notice verse 26, I'm going to have God send the Spirit in my name. That perfect intimate connection there, the same Spirit that abode on Jesus, his Spirit. Why? So that you can have the joy that is mine. We'll see in a couple of weeks, the Lord willing, chapter 15, verse 11. It's His joy. You know, how does the follower of God the Son even realize these promises? Well, it's not through a static experience, I can assure you. Why? Well, because of another promise. Verse 7 of chapter 15. He promised to give the words of me. I'm going to give you my words so that you can have my joy, understanding my Holy Spirit, which is the same as I'm giving you the commands of me. Chapter 15, verse 10. And all of these promises flow to us out of another possession of Jesus Christ. And He said, it is the love of me. Chapter 15, verse 9 through verse 10. So we enjoy the peace of Christ, the joy of Christ, the love of Christ. How? I want that. I need that. The world says, give me. When we know and keep the Word of Christ, which we understand because He gave us the Spirit in His name. That is a great promise. And Jesus said, when I give you peace, don't compare it with what the world gives, because it's not even close. Verse 27, last part of the verse, not as the world gives do I give to you. Everybody knows about the world's peace. In fact, almost all people seek after it. They try to find it. They do things to make it their own. It's very, very, very natural. You're a person who needs help if you don't want some kind of peace. So the world looks for it. They seek after it. They talk about it. They fight for it. Try to figure that one out. And we finally come to the conclusion the best way to maintain peace is through strength. Is that peace? No wonder Jesus said, I give a superior peace. And on a personal level, they find out this is a very, very costly peace. People will often sacrifice their fortune and even eternity in order to try to buy just a little bit of the peace that the world offers. They sacrifice their character. They sacrifice their conscience, trying to get a little bit of peace, only to find out it is fickle. It is temporary. It is changing. It cannot satisfy. Why? It doesn't come from the Creator. It doesn't come from the One who created us. And it cannot satisfy, because that kind of seeking rejects the words of God the Son. And peace that does not flow from the truth of the Bible is not the peace of Christ. Simple enough. And the Son's peace is superior, because it is peace with God. Paul wrote it like this, Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the world will never ever figure it out, and they will never be able to explain it, and they don't even understand what you have. Why? Because the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that kind of peace in your soul will act like guardrails on your road to heaven, and it'll keep you where you're supposed to be. Paul said it like this to the Philippians, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts. It's the same thing as what he told the Colossians. Let the peace of Christ rule. The word is umpire in your hearts, indeed which you were called in one body. That's what God's peace does. And so, since God the Son, with all the authority of God the Father, sends God the Holy Spirit to give us peace through His Word, there is just no excuse at all for a troubled heart. Verse 27, the last part of the verse, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Don't let this happen. Now, here's something really, really interesting. That word, troubled, you know it because we've looked at it before in our study. It's the exact same word that is used to describe the agitation in Jesus' soul. You knew there was a conflict in the Bible somewhere, didn't you? Now, how is it That you have Jesus standing in that Lazarus tomb, and you read in John 11, verse 33, and his spirit, he groaned in his spirit, and he was troubled. And after the Greeks had come and visited with Jesus, and this is sort of like a signpost that says you're on the way to the cross, Jesus confessed to the disciples, "Now is my soul troubled." And in the process of exposing Judas as a betrayer who's going out to betray him, another signpost on the way to the cross, Jesus said he was troubled in spirit. You ever wonder why it's okay for Jesus to be troubled and he tells us not to be? You know, some of you teenagers are sitting there saying, "That's just like my mom and dad." You know, that's good for me, but not good for them. How do you explain this? Well, notice, Jesus never told the disciples to avoid letting circumstances stir them up. That's kind of how we interpret it. Never, ever, ever get in circumstances where you get stirred up. In fact, Jesus already acknowledged, chapter 14, verse 1, that these guys were stirred up. They knew the things that were coming, the things that were just going to throw them out of their equilibrium, and Jesus said that their souls were troubled. In fact, it is impossible for us to live in this life and avoid all circumstances that will agitate our spirit. You cannot. I mean, even if you swear off all the news and don't listen to any news, someone's going to tell you. And your soul's going to get stirred up. Or they won't tell you, and your soul will be stirred up. That's just life. Satan throws us into trials and difficulties on purpose. He wants us to have trouble. And normal circumstances of life can be very troubling, whether it's your relationships or your health or all kinds of unplanned disruptions. The key is how we respond to the trouble. You see, that's the key. In his humanity, the heart of Jesus Christ was troubled. There is no question about that. Because he was tempted in every way, like we are, yet without sin. So his heart had to be troubled. But you know what? Jesus never, ever succumbed to the agitation. Now let me put it in real practical terms. Jesus never, ever, ever had to sit down to a glass of wine to calm himself down. Ever. It's how you respond to the agitation. It's going to be there. But we should not be living with agitated hearts. We don't need to. Because troubled hearts are at odds with God's promises. Troubled hearts say one of two things. Either I am unaware of God's promises, or I don't believe God. You see, we're at odds with God. Because this is what God said. You will keep him in perfect peace. That is, God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. How does that work? Because he trusts in you. What do you know about you, God? What do you know about him? Well, it's what you read in the Bible. So what do you trust about God? What trust do you believe? I mean, what promises do you believe, do you trust in, that you find in the Bible? Well, we need to fasten ourselves there very firmly because sometimes things get a little bit sketchy. Verse 28 through 31, we'll close, kind of in the process of closing. You got the ruler of the world, who's Satan. He's pretty powerful, and Jesus said he can't destroy God's peace. Satan just cannot thwart God's plans. It doesn't matter how hard he tried, how he attacked, because God was going to do what God planned to do, and that's why the Son went to the Father. In fact, he tells the disciples in this context, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust what I've told you. The Holy Spirit's going to remind you of all the things that I've given to you, all the teaching, all my words. In fact, you have heard me say, verse 28, that I'm going away and I will come to you. He had told them before, I'm going to the Father. So this was not new news. He'd been telling the apostles this for some time. And as he was telling the apostles this for some time, I, trying to identify with them, understand, oh, they either weren't paying attention or they didn't really understand what he was saying. It didn't seem important, or maybe it was cryptic speech and they didn't get it. Just like you and me. I mean, how many times do you read the Bible? And you just don't get the promise. Maybe when you hit the crisis, the promise just kind of pops off the page. You ever notice that? Jesus said, I'm going to the Father. And by the way, I'm coming back to you. And I think that was a reference to his return from the dead. So in other words, these words he's speaking right now are not the final goodbye. So how do true followers respond to the fact that our Master, Jesus Christ, has gone back to the Father? He said we should be rejoicing about that, verse 28. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father's greater than I am. Boy, there's some interesting statements. Oh, here's another one of those proof statements. Remember, how do you know if you love Jesus? Well, Jesus said very, very clearly, if you love me, you'll keep my words, my commands. Now he says, if you love me, you'll rejoice that I'm with the Father. Why? Well, remember what Christ-like love is? I know you're going to get tired of this definition. In fact, when I'm dead and gone, the one thing you'll remember about me is my definition of love, right? I hope. You know, real Christ-like love is us loving the recipient so much that we are willing to make any sacrifice necessary to help them get what is the very, very best. That's love. If I want the very, very best for God the Son, where do I want Him to be? That's what Jesus is arguing. See, if I'm selfish, I say, I want Him right here. But I don't want to be selfish. I want what's best for Him. And in the plan of God, it's best for Him to be with the Father. Why? Because the Father's greater. That's a little confusing. I thought they were equal. In fact, Philippians chapter 2 makes it really clear they're equal. What does this mean? The Father was in a greater position, a greater place, a greater situation than the Son was. You know, the Father wasn't on His way to crucifixion at that moment. He was in heaven sitting on the throne of authority where Jesus was going to go, where He would be in the throne of authority, where He would be in a position where He could request that the Holy Spirit, who's going to be the helper, who's going to help these people understand all that He had been teaching. That just makes sense. Why wouldn't you want Him there? In fact, he said, if I go back to the Father, it's really going to strengthen your faith. Why? Well, because he'd been teaching the disciples this very thing, verse 29. And now I have told you before it takes place. This is the kind of thing Jesus would do. Before the Passover meal began, Jesus had told them that someone was going to betray Him, one of their own. Why? He said, I told you so that you won't get all upset and your hearts won't be troubled when the thing comes to pass. Now he does the same thing here. He said, I'm telling you, I'm going back to the Father. It's going to be a little while down the road here, a few days, but I'm going back to the Father. And I'm telling you now so that you won't be all stirred up. Why? Because when you see that I have knowledge of the future and I know what's going on and I'm telling you what's going on, and when it comes to pass, your faith is going to be increased. You know, truth enacted always increases our faith. Last part of verse 29. So that when it does take place, you may believe. The reason God gives us all these promises, the reason God gives us all these prophecies is because He is going to keep His word. And every time He keeps His word, our faith is increased a little more. And we're strengthened a little more. And so you find yourself in a crisis, you go to God, you pray the promises of God, and God keeps His promise. How do you feel? The word's better. Stronger. Greater faith. That's why God gives us these promises and even these predictions. And He's promising here, nothing can happen outside the will of God. In fact, Satan could not possibly prevent God's plan for peace in my life. Sometimes we kind of go through life acting like, uh-oh, it got all goofed up somewhere. That must have been Satan. My friend, listen, it didn't get goofed up. Satan cannot thwart God's plan for my peace. It's solid. Jesus said, can't talk much now. It wasn't because he was on the line, somebody's calling over here. No, that happens to us. He said, no, can't talk much because you got this Satan here, and he's using the religious rulers to carry out his work. I will no longer talk with you much, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. The ruler of this world coming, he was talking about how Satan was once again trying to destroy him. Yeah, Satan had been doing this ever since he was born. You remember how Satan moved Herod to kill all the babies in Bethlehem, hoping he'd somehow get Jesus. He didn't. You know how Satan attempted to thwart the plan of God by tempting Jesus in the wilderness, and Jesus wouldn't concede, so he failed again. But his most powerful assault against the Son of God to try to keep him from doing the will of God was about to take place, and it was going to start in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Satan was going to tempt God the Son grievously to fall short. He didn't. Jesus could say with all confidence, I've never fallen short, and I'm not going to fall short. Satan has nothing against me. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Thinking about our study in Hebrews on Sunday nights, we're just finishing up those heroes of the faith. Good as they were, great as they were, Satan had something against every one of them. And I'm going to tell you, Satan has plenty of dirt on me. And I got a sneaky feeling he probably has some on you. But he never had one thing on God the Son. He says, I'm perfect. I'm going through with the plan. God's in control and nothing's going to change this. Because your peace is at stake. And he carried out God's word. Verse 31. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise. Let's go from here. And he completed the Father's plan for redemption in every single detail. And we know he loves the Father. And we know he loves us because he sent us the Holy Spirit in his name. And we enjoy the presence and we enjoy the work of God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we have peace. It's not kind of a fuzzy peace. It's not kind of a, well, if I say the right things, do the right things, peace. We have peace because God the Holy Spirit inspired the word and promises of God and gives them to us. And as we read those words, the Holy Spirit just opens our eyes to the words of the Bible. Now, this is real simple. You want peace? Read your Bible and pray through as you read it. Really? You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Not necessary. Peace is given to you through the promises of God's word. Father, help us. Help us to trust you every time we go to your word, every time we open this Bible that you've given to us, Father. Help us to remember you are talking to us. You are giving us your promises, and they are based on your character. And these words are true. So help us to be greatly encouraged by what we find in this book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.